Certainly good to see everyone this morning. We are very blessed with this opportunity we have today to worship God. And I certainly feel blessed to have the opportunity to address you from a portion of God's Word this morning. I would encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll begin there in just a few moments' time. While you're turning there to that particular text, I do want to express my appreciation, especially for those of our number who are visiting with us. We want you to know that you honor us with your presence. It is our hope and prayer that you've been blessed by the worship that we have engaged in our worship today. I also would like to take a special moment to express my appreciation to the congregation for all of the love and the concern that you've shown for me as I've been diagnosed with my illness and begun my treatment. It's kind of a blessing to be able, instead of just having a card read, to be able to stand up here and express that personally. But the first round of chemotherapy, as was indicated by Brother Brad, went very well. There were very minimal side effects. In fact, none particularly, other than the fact that they filled me full of steroids to keep those side effects away. And I'm feeling a little bit shaky as a result of that. So in the next day or two, hopefully those things will pass by and I'll be feeling back to normal. So I've got five other cycles in the next 5 months, about a couple of days each month, and then we'll be through probably all the chemotherapy that I'll receive, and it's gone very well, and is actually accomplishing its intent. It's already lowering the white blood cell count in my blood. I'm very grateful for that. So we praise God for His blessings in that regard, and I'm very thankful to all of the members here, as well as brethren who are all over the world that are praying and have expressed their prayers on my behalf. It is something that's real humbling and very beneficial, and I thank you for that. The morning's lesson is on the subject of doctrine. We have been, as a series over this past year, talked about five or six different Bible doctrines, but I thought that it might would be appropriate for us to talk about what doctrine actually is, what it is, and why it is so important for us to proclaim, both from the pulpit and as we teach in the Bible classes, And in so doing, perhaps give a good explanation and understanding of what part it plays in the Christian's life. I want to start off by simply defining what I mean by doctrine. The term is a Greek word that is defined by Thayer as teaching or instruction. And so when individuals make a distinction between doctrinal preaching and other kinds of preaching, we might start off by saying that that's a rather artificial distinction that is made. That any kind of preaching and teaching, if indeed it comes from God's Word, is doctrinal in nature. That's basically what the term actually means. Teaching or instruction, that which is taught, doctrine or precept. And that's something that I think we all understand. Those of us who are familiar with God's Word recognize passages such as 2 Timothy chapter 3, which tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine and reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. We understand that that word is inspired of God, that is, as God breathes, so it emanates from the divine mind rather than the mind of men. And as such, whatever is contained in God's word is beneficial and helpful to each of us. It could rightly be said that the Christian's faith is bound up in receiving and heeding the instructions that are given through God's words. We learn what it is that we need to do to be saved, what we need to do to stay saved. In effect, if you want to go to heaven, then you need to learn the doctrines of Christ. The Apostle John in 2 John in verses 9 through 11 says that individuals who transgress and do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, that they do not have God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. When we talk about doctrinal preaching, sometimes something a little bit different is meant. And it's sometimes a little bit difficult to pin down, except it involves the attitudes of individuals have toward specific types of sermons or specific types of teaching. And typically when you talk about such a differentiation, the idea of doctrinal preaching will reside in things such as instructions with regard to what is right and what is wrong, lessons on authority, lessons on the nature and the work of the church, what constitutes proper or scriptural worship, a defense of biblical doctrines, that is, a contending for the faith, or the exposing of error. Those kinds of things sometimes can be unpleasant. Other times in the minds of some, they may become tedious because they deal in argumentation and the establishment of facts and what the Bible actually teaches on a subject. And when those are contrasted with lessons of praise to God, lessons on the home, lessons on how to be happy or how to be content in life, lessons that are designed to encourage or lessons that are designed to bring to the forefront of our minds the blessings that we receive in Christ, well, sometimes individuals have a preference for one type of lesson over another. And we acknowledge the fact that that preachers may have a preference for one kind of lesson or over another. We recognize that when we say some might have one kind of lesson that they prefer over another kind of lesson, that two different individuals may skew in different directions. I think that's why it's important for us to acknowledge and understand that all of it is doctrinal, that all of it is important, all of it is necessary for us to have a well-rounded knowledge of God and His Word, and we are, in fact, always to declare the whole counsel of God. That's my responsibility as an evangelist. Anyone who is unbalanced in that is leaving something undone, or perhaps from time to time can be guilty of being a hobbyist, an individual who is only interested in proclaiming one kind of a sermon or what kind of a lesson. Both types of sermons and lessons are important. But I do want to note something, and that is that the Lord's church is unique. When we look at all of the religious groups of the world, I think that it can be said that we stand out in sharp contrast to what is commonly practiced and what is commonly done. I don't know how many times that I have heard individuals who have come and talked with me after they have visited our congregation and said something similar to this, that, you know, I haven't heard preaching like that in a very long time. And typically my response is that, well, that kind of preaching is being done in a lot of places. It perhaps isn't being done where you are, but there are many men who are preaching this kind of lesson, whatever lesson that might be. But it must be said that there are many churches that have not been teaching the doctrine of Christ as they should, many religious organizations and groups. And so the present day attitudes that we see most commonly expressed concerning an emphasis on doctrine in both preaching and teaching is something that is far different from what is revealed in Scripture and what we'll talk about as we get into the discussion of 1 Timothy chapter 4 in just a few moments. But I would like to just kind of illustrate this very quickly. First of all, by noting the mainline denominations. The mainline denominations typically have little or no doctrinal preaching. Those who attend to those churches are more interested in the programs that they offer, the fun and frolic that may be available, than they are getting in-depth instruction from God's Word. And I would say as well that in many of the more liberal institutional churches of Christ, that is the case. And I came across an article that was written in the Christian Courier just recently by one of those older preachers. He's an institutional preacher. His name is Wayne Jackson. And he titled a particular section of his article, Subjective Faith. And I want to read an excerpt from that article to you. He says, and of course he is speaking as one who is observing what is going on in the institutional churches of Christ. He said, "We're progressively departing from a dependence upon the New Testament as the authoritative source of instruction in religion and ethics toward a subjective style, get in touch with your feelings philosophy." He said, "Many congregations no longer have substantial Bible classes where the Word of God is explored deeply and taught powerfully with solid application made to Christian living. Rather, we have sharing sessions wherein we testify of exciting events that we've experienced in the workplace. And even some of our Bible class literature, not a little of which has been transported from denominational publishing concerns, is filled with people-centered scenarios like, what would you do if you were in Johnny's place, with only a thin biblical veneer? At the same time," this man says, "there's a new hermeneutic, new way of interpreting Scripture that has evolved, by which the authority of apostolic example is questioned, the concept of necessary inference is ridiculed, and the matter of the silence of the Scriptures is deemed to be pure fabrication. Incredibly, The notion is advocated that the issue of authority is, in the final analysis, by many, irrelevant. And that's the attitude that you see. And I think that it can be seen with regard to that aggression and the apostasy that continues. And now, further afar and afield of what the Scriptures teach, that many who call themselves Christians are practicing in their religious lives. Jackson also mentions a number of different influences. He talks about the postmodern view that has infiltrated the church, which states that ultimately there is no real or objective truth. He decries trendy church attitudes that promote changing with the times to remain relevant to the millennials and other groups in society. He notes the rise of feminism, which has had real inroads in the institutional church, which led to churches rejecting what the Bible teaches on the subject of the women and their place in the church in favor of equal participation on the part of both genders. He talks about the call for an ecumenical embrace of the denominations, the erosion of the marriage bond, and what he calls gimmicky evangelism. All be problems that are affecting churches. So I'd like to read his conclusion at the end of his article on this. I think it to be accurate and something we need to consider. He said, "We have offered a variety of classes somewhat analogous to a community college and a host of public services within our neighborhoods in hopes of enticing baby boomers, Generation X, and now millennials. All the while, we have largely ignored the very thing that has been responsible for our great success, and that is the wonderful and the simple proclamation of the gospel. And while some labor under the illusion that the modern world no longer wants the message of a dusty book 20 centuries old, actually just the reverse is true. Many are starving for spiritual truth. Rich Bible teaching presented by instructors who are excited about the treasures of Scripture will attract the attention of a whole new generation of lost people." And I think that we need to recognize that and acknowledge it and to trust in the truth that the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, that word which has been delivered by our God to us for the purpose of equipping us, is sufficient, always has been sufficient, and always will be sufficient to share, as we share that message, to bring individuals to Christ and to appeal to men. But I think it's also foolishness if we're to think that we can not be influenced and have not been influenced in this regard. If we think that doctrinal type sermons are as well tolerated now by some in our fellowship as it has been in the past. Because I do believe that criticisms about preaching on first principles, a call to be more relevant in our preaching and teaching, the view that we need to supply people with what they want or what they're looking for rather than challenge them with what they need, these kinds of attitudes are present among the people of God. And they're all ideas that come from an impatience with or an intolerance of doctrine. And so we want to emphasize how important it is for us to stay in the book, to emphasize an understanding of God's word to equip us in all things. Now we actually read the first section, verses 6 through 11 of 1 Timothy in our Bible class this morning. And it's for a different purpose, but I want to continue in reading verses 12 through 16 of 1 Timothy 4. As we get through those introductory thoughts and get into the major point of our lesson. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, we are told, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, a young preacher, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." It's a very clear statement as to what the primary work of an evangelist is and where the emphasis should be as we are proclaiming God's word. That is, it is to be a proclamation of God's word, His will. That we're to continue in the doctrine, that we're to give ourselves continually over to the doctrine, that we are to persist in the doctrine in order to save yourself and also those who hear you. And so the question we want to ask in our lesson this morning, we've got three points that we want to make, is why is it that doctrinal teaching is so important? Why is it that it is so important. And the first and most obvious one is that that is how we combat what we might refer to as biblical illiteracy. It is so important that we have an understanding of what God's will for us is. And one of the best ways that that can be established is by listening to someone who has an understanding of that will explain it to you. Now, I would like you to turn with me to Nehemiah the 8th chapter, if you will, please. Nehemiah chapter 8. We've got a fairly lengthy reading, the first 12 verses. And I'll apologize in advance for any mispronounced biblical names that are found in the text, because there are a number of them that are contained in that. On this occasion, the wall had been built. The people of Israel had been restored. The remnant had returned to the land. The people were eager to rededicate themselves to God, but they needed to know what it is that they needed to do to get back in God's good standing. And there was an event which occurred, which brought all of this to bear. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1, we're told that the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. I want you to notice, first of all, the zeal of the people and their desire, because they wanted to know what was right. They wanted to know how they were to act. They wanted Ezra to bring the book of the law because they understood that it was in the law that they would receive that knowledge and that understanding. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and to all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the 7th month. Then he read it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And all the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. I would like to challenge you to take the opportunity. Begin reading in Genesis if you would like, or any particular thing, and read orally to yourself from morning until midday and strive to remain attentive. You can see how this was a challenge, and yet the people were of a mind to know and to heed. It was important to them. And then we're told in verse 4 that Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. At his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. So Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people and was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So again, notice the reverence and zeal in the reading of the word. We're told that Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akkab, Shabbatai, Hadijah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabed, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites, they helped, now notice this, they helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. They read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. This was a time of rejoicing. This was a time of renewal. Now they were knowing what God expected of them. They were not only being read the law, but it was being explained to them what was required of them. And he said, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of our Lord is your strength. And the Levites quieted the people, saying, Be still, the day is holy, do not grieve. And all the people went on their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly. Why? Because they understood the words that were declared to them. Brethren, I cannot say that there is any blessing that is greater to me as a gospel preacher than when someone comes up to me and says, in effect, now I understand. Now you have revealed something to me that was troubling me, something I was not sure about, something that I did not have full grasp of, but now it is, I understand what the word means. And that's the purpose of preaching. And as you understand what the doctrine is and how it pertains to you, applies to your life, whether it be collectively as a congregation with regard to the responsibilities and duties that we have, or the prohibitions that may be levied against us, or whether it be individually, that by imbibing in this word, by listening to what is preached and what is taught, and by gaining that better understanding, we know the way of righteousness. And the words of God are what supply the hope of salvation to man. And that's why we evangelize in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. It's why the feet of those who proclaim the glad tidings of peace are described as beautiful feet, those who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, let me give you an example in the text of Acts chapter 8 with regard to the eunuch. Philip, you'll remember, was the gospel preacher that met the eunuch on the road. And as they were in the chariot, in verse 30 of Acts chapter 8, we're told that Philip ran to the eunuch, heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah. So here was a man who was a proselyte, an individual who was interested in the things of God. As he was traveling, he had the book of Isaiah opened up. But when Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The eunuch told him this in verse 31. He said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. That's what doctrinal preaching is all about. When we talk about an individual who does not have an understanding of a passage of Scripture, does not understand what it is teaching, doesn't understand what the application properly is to be made, and someone comes and explains that to him, he has taught him. He has indoctrinated him. That's what teaching is. And so Philip, he came up and he sat with them. Verse 32, the place in the Scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered and said, "Who does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" And Philip, at that Scripture, beginning at that Scripture, opened his mouth and he preached Jesus to him. And so there we have the instruction. This man did not understand, but after he was taught, he did. He was given a sense of it. And it's so important to attain those kinds of things. Instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It's why the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because that is, as 2 Timothy 3 tells us, the purpose of Scripture, that we might be equipped to every good work. The second point that we want to make along these lines as to why doctrinal teaching is important is because it is what we might call the hope of our children. I want to note the importance of our children being indoctrinated, having an understanding of what is right and what is wrong, whether it be moral issues, whether it be issues surrounding the work of the church, whether it be issues of authority, whether it be issues of personal responsibility and obligation, duty that they have as children of God. The world is a dangerous place for young people. Because of all the passions that they have, because of their inexperience, it can make them vulnerable to the influences of a worldly society, to the deception of Satan. And they need something to be able to bolster them when such temptations arise. Now you'll notice that up on the board I have the text of Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses. If you're familiar with that passage, that is the occasion where Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And I think you perhaps know where I'm going with this illustration. Because we're told in verse 1 of Matthew 4 that when Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, after having fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, that the tempter came to him. I want you to notice the temptation, first of all. Verse 3. "If the Son of God commanded these stones be made bread." Jesus answered. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." I want you to notice how he responded. Very clearly, what he did was responded to this temptation by an appeal to Scripture. He knew what God's word, God's will would be on this matter because he had an understanding of that word and that will. Secondly, verse 5, "The devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone.' Well, Jesus said to him, 'It's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" So there, second time, "it is written." And then finally, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to them, all these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, a final time, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So Jesus was prepared. Why was he prepared? Because he had an understanding of God's will for him. The only way we can be prepared whenever temptation comes, have that ability to answer it, to have the ability to know what is right and what is wrong, is by making that application of God's will. We have to study it and we have to apply it in our lives. Hebrews chapter 5, we read that in our Bible class this morning. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, in verse 12. You need someone again to teach you. These individuals had not progressed. They were in need to be taught the rudiments of the gospel of Christ yet again. They were in need of milk and not solid food. But he says solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Now notice the preceding verse. He said, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. This is a developed skill. It's a developed skill which indicates that it takes time and it takes effort. It's something that our young people desperately need. So they need doctrinal teaching. They need doctrinal preaching. Parents, they need to assist their children in teaching them what the scriptures say. Because kids will grow stronger spiritually through serious and diligent teaching of the precepts of God. Now, it may go against natural inclinations. It may not necessarily be the type of thing that seems interesting to them, or it grabs their attention, but it's the things that are necessary in order to inoculate them against the enemy's efforts to deceive them and to bring them astray or to lead them astray. And then the third and final point with regard to why doctrinal teaching is important is that it truly is at the heart of soul winning. We made an allusion to this in our Bible class this morning. I want to emphasize it a bit more at this time. It is, of course, the gospel or teaching about Christ that saves the souls of men. We want to emphasize the fact that when individuals seek to make an arbitrary or artificial distinction between the gospel and doctrine, that that's something that is not found in Scripture. That the terms are actually used interchangeably. The gospel, we might have reference to the rudiments, those first principles, which make up, but they are a part of that which constitutes the doctrine of Christ. And all Scripture is given for the purpose of edifying and strengthening. And so we state that first of all, and assert the fact that it is the teaching of Christ that brings salvation to men. That's what's stated very clearly in Romans chapter 1, which is why the Apostle Paul told the Christians there in Rome, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. He was not just teaching to those who weren't Christians. He was teaching those who were Christians as well. In fact, primarily so in this epistle. And he said, it is because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith, it is written, the just shall live by faith. So looking here, the just shall live by faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He said, I'm going to preach that gospel to you because I want you to live in faith. I want you to receive the power of God. I want you to be residing in the righteousness of God. And so I instruct you. Jesus himself placed the same type of significance upon the truth of God in John chapter 8. In verse 31, he told the Jews who believed in him, he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But understand the consequence. And again, as we acknowledge the fact that there are so many who are ignorant, who aren't getting that kind of preaching, who are getting the platitudes of men and the philosophies of men and short stories and anecdotes and jokes rather than an in-depth study of God's word. Consider the consequences when one does not abide, does not know, and does not respect, and does not abide in the word of God. In Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7 and verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? But I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so the purpose of the apostles, the purpose of elders, the purpose of the evangelist, the purpose of Bible class teachers is to teach and to equip other individuals so that souls might be saved. Now, I would remind you of what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when in verses 1 through 2, Paul told Timothy, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." One of the primary responsibilities that you have as one who is heeding those admonitions and exhortations of a doctrinal matter and manner is to listen to what is said, to understand and gain the sense of it, and to share that with other people so that they might have an understanding of God's will and word as well. And so when we talk about that final concept of doctrinal preaching or doctrinal teaching, there's so many in the world today that profess to love God and His Son, but they're abjectly ignorant of His will for them. And because of this, because they don't have that understanding, because they've not been receiving the meat of the Word, they're ignorant and they're weak. They're referred to in Scripture as babes if they have actually obeyed the gospel of Christ. And babes are vulnerable. Now understand this. We recognize that each and every one of us at some point in time is a babe. There's nothing wrong with being a babe in Christ. That simply means you're beginning your Christian walk. And because of that vulnerability, you need that protection and you need that nourishment. But it is a responsibility that you have to be diligent and to strive to become stronger and to imbibe in the Word, to study diligently so that you might grow stronger, so that you will not always be vulnerable. The Apostle Paul warned about individuals, especially young men, but the danger of being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. My exhortation to all who are members of this congregation, all those who are hearing my words, don't be like such individuals who have no interest in doctrine, who want to just hear things that make them feel good or go to places and be parts of congregations where there is more of an emphasis on the social rather than a deep and abiding study of God's Word. Instead, submit to the teaching of the doctrine of Christ. Listen to those who have the ability to give you a sense of God's Word. Apply what you learn practically as you live your life day by day so that you can know the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Protecting yourself against Satan and preparing yourself for an eternity in the presence of God. I want to leave you with a final quote. This one is from an issue of Guardian of Truth magazine that took place in, that was written in 1987. The man's name, the preacher's name is Jack Gray. I thought this was very good. Speaking as a preacher, he said this. He said, "We would all like to be well liked. And I'm certainly no exception. But I'm not in a popularity contest for public esteem. I'm much more concerned about being God's man and delivering God's message. And in the final analysis, few things would scare me as much as to find that those who don't like doctrinal preaching were beginning to like my sermons. Because then I would know I was in real trouble with God." And I would assert that the preaching and teaching of doctrine is not only defensible, but it is what God expects us to do. It's the way God has determined to equip men to serve Him. And while the attitudes of the world may not appreciate that type of preaching, it is what makes the Lord's church unique. That we want to, thus saith the Lord, for everything that we do. That we want to be able to establish our practices and our teaching upon the eternal dictates of God's Word. That if we're going to lay our head anywhere and found ourselves upon anything, it is upon God and His will. And I do believe that God is pleased when we teach and learn the doctrines that will save the souls of men. And so as we offer an invitation in our lesson this morning, I do want to indicate again that there is an arbitrary and artificial distinction that some has made between the doctrine of Christ and the gospel of Christ. And when we say that, we're making a mistake because the gospel is a part of the doctrine of Christ. When we do talk about the gospel, we can go to any number of passages of Scripture which indicate what is that good news. And I want to affirm before those who are assembled today that Jesus Christ came to this earth as a human being. He gave up the prerequisites of deity that allowed Him to stay at the right hand of the Father, and He suffered in the flesh. and died on the cross after living a sinless life. Because of what he did as he lived, and because of the way in which he died, he became the perfect sacrifice for us. Perfect in the sense that he accomplished what was intended in the shedding of blood. That is, God granting redemption and remission of sins. And the promise has been given to each and every one of us that as a result of his death on the cross, if we repent of our sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and are baptized to have our sins washed away, then we can be reconciled to him. Further, the promise of reconciliation is that it is a promise that extends into eternity because Jesus Christ, who died on the cross after 3 days in the grave, was resurrected from the dead. He is alive. He is reigning in heaven at the right hand of his Father this day. And those who are his in that final day of judgment will rise to meet him in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. That's the gospel, put simply. And so if you are one who is not yet a child of God but desiring to become one and believe that Jesus is who I just said he was, the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you can turn away from your sins. You can confess him as Lord and be baptized. And by your faith, you too can be saved and have your sins washed away. That opportunity is extended to you this morning. If you are, is there anyone in the congregation who has a need to respond to the invitation call, to offer up repentance for sin, or perhaps to receive encouragement from the brethren here in our prayers? The invitation is yours. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.